Great to see you. Welcome, everyone. Welcome to RML Romans. Welcome to those in 6 p.m. who are three groups worth of us and also one group of 4 p.m. Great to have you with us. We're all together this morning. As you'll see, we've got three bits and pieces here for us on the chairs. This, again, for the six, is our draft Romans guide for this year. The prep this year is going to be sent out over the course of the year, and the idea is for us to be able to adjust it and make it appropriate for where groups are at. You'll see the inside has got the diary for us and some things that we're going to be picking up over the course of the year, some of the things that are mentioned here. I quite like, we didn't make much of it last year, but the back page, Roman memory verses, it'd be lovely for us to be for ourselves and incorporating into our groups time to memorize some of the gems from this book. At the end, or in your own time, not hopefully while I'm speaking, but if it does get that boring, you can do that. Safeguarding, this is one of those slightly tedious but actually important things for us to all read. As we lead this year, it would be not just great, we need to read this document and then sign that we've read it, which is just over there on the table that Emma's prepared for us. So please do that in your own time over the course of the weekend so that we're all okay with that. And then the third thing is this handout that, again, for the 6 p.m. specifically has the rest of our sessions in it, but for all of us, the first half will be relevant. I hope there's enough space. My apologies if it's a little bit tight, but yeah, you can write on the front as well. I wanted to kick off by just getting us to shout out some of just some of the things we've enjoyed in Romans. Hopefully most of us will have had a chance to think about it, read it, meditate on it a bit over the summer and before. Any things that we particularly struck us, favourite parts of this letter that we're looking at this year? It's not a test, just... Yeah. It is awesome, isn't it, Romans 8? It's very sort of symphonic, isn't it? It's a great triumphant celebration of God and his goodness. Yeah, thank you.
Even in some of the quite complex bits that I was reading through 9 to 11, which is all about the kind of Jew Gentile dynamic, and it was kind of blowing my mind how God was managing to be faithful to his promise, but also show his kind of mercy and righteousness in bringing the Gentiles in, and just how he managed to orchestrate that. So it was really complicated, but the overarching thing was that God's amazing, his gospel's amazing.
Yeah. And has that same flourish, doesn't it? Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how inscrutable his ways. Yeah, this just perfect plan that looks outwardly complicated, but actually he's got it all sorted. Any other favourites? Thank you.
In chapter 2, it's really awesome how the kind of indictment of all of humanity is just so airtight. Like, you go through it, and if you actually think about it, you just have to agree with all. And probably can still refuse.
Yeah, it's different, isn't it, to a narrative, the way that the argument gets built up and he locks off any other escape routes as you go across Romans 1 to 3. Great stuff. Well, it is a book of spiritual treasure. I wanted to show you this quote from Martin Luther. He says, "This epistle really is the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word by word, but by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." And then again, Calvin, who follows him, "If we gain a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture." It is a book of great power. We know that from 1:16. That is the claim the gospel that Paul lays out here in 16 chapters, is the power of salvation. That is actually proven to be the case in history. Most of us will be familiar with that. Every time, historically, people have gone back to this book and studied it in depth, it has resulted in an unleashing of God's power to save people and transform. You think of the 16th century when Luther, that Catholic monk, the scriptures had been locked up. There was lots of reading of patristic scholars and lots of understanding of medieval and ancient church fathers, but very little engagement with scripture, and certainly not with scripture in its original language. The Vulgate, the Latin text, had obscured a lot of the understanding of scripture. But when people went back, and Luther specifically went back to Romans and rediscovered this gospel, it turned the world upside down. He lit a match that changed the face of the world. Again, in the evangelical revival with Wesley and Whitfield, this country that went from being totally abject spiritually, I don't know, who knows the exact number, but something like, was it nine communicants at St. Paul's Cathedral on Easter Day in the year before, or the few years before Wesley was converted, was totally abject, gin-soaked and vice-filled country. But again, the reading of Romans lit a match that changed this world. So what a privilege for us to study it together and study it in depth as well, to really do as Luther has been saying, making it the daily bread of our souls, pondering it and feeding on it. And it's we who benefit most. We know that, don't we? As we put these things before the brothers, 1 Timothy, we are being trained in the words of the faith. So what a massive privilege it is for us to study it this year. And let's be praying that that happens. That happens amongst those we're serving, but it happens amongst us as well. This morning we'll have a bit of a feel of a lecture in some senses, but we want it to be more than that. I certainly want it to be more than that. Let's be praying that the Lord would be reminding us of truth that warms our hearts and feeds our souls, and that he would be working his power of salvation through this gospel that we're thinking about this morning. So allow me to lead us in prayer in that regard, and then I've got a group challenge for us as we begin. Let's pray. The gospel, which is the power of salvation. We thank you, our Father, for this treasure that you've given us in the whole of the scriptures, but in particular this letter to the Romans, this letter which has proven in history to be this extraordinary power when people have really grasped the heart of its message. And we pray that that would be the case for us personally this year. We pray it would be the case for those whom we are serving in our groups this year. We dare to pray that in this cohort of Romans this year, there would be great spiritual power unleashed in people's hearts and minds and lives in ways that transform them and in ways that transform all those around them as they and we are gripped by this powerful gospel. And we pray for our time this morning. We pray again that you'd be with us, that your spirit would be working by your word to nourish us, to change us, to challenge us, and to work your salvation in us, we pray. Amen. So as you'll see, the little grey box there has a group challenge for us. It'd be good if we split up into our slob groups and the slob leaders in a separate group and 4 p.m. in their own group. And the questions I want us to answer firstly for just 5 minutes pretty quickly amongst ourselves is, how would we divide Romans in, say, 5 to 7 sections, giving each section a basic title? That would be good. And you can just write that perhaps on the front of your envelope that has all the slips in it, because in the slips you'll have verses. And again, we could spend about 10 minutes or so trying to order the verses into the various sections that we have created. I forgot that I ought to have given everyone an A4 piece of paper. But if you can find a piece of paper, actually, instead of putting it on here, your sections, why don't you rip them up? We'll rip them up into 5 to 7 sections, give it a basic title, and fit it along according to a timeline on the floor. Does that make sense? Should we have 4 p.m. over there? Some Romans, 3 groups here, and the slobs over in the corner. Maybe might be useful, we won't have time to do it with everyone, but might be just worth us shouting out how we divided the different sections, if we had a chance to do that, and to see if there's any common ground. I imagine there will be quite a bit. There may be some variations and differences as well. 4 p.m. group, you guys have a chance to do that?
Introduction.
Sorry?
We're doing kickoff, introduction.
Introduction, very good. Excellent, very good. Nimb, your group?
So we did from the end of the introduction down to the end of 4 as kind of the universal problem.
Yep.
So all our underlying.
So 1 to 4 universal problem, yeah.
Oh, you want our other section?
Yeah.
Then we did 5 to 8 kind of universal solution, like type language stuff.
Yeah.
Then we had 9 to 11 and then 12 to 16.
Great. Yep. Thank you. Nicely standard, which is good. That's a good thing. You guys, Matt, Ed?
Yeah.
Amal?
We called our chapter 1 introduction and 16 kind of endnotes this funky Latin word that Ed came up with.
Postscriptum.
We just had 1 and 16 kind of bookmarked intro slash conclusion.
Great. Good, good. Other groups? Merv, your group?
Yeah, we had similar, really.
Okay. Great, great. Okay, it sounds like that's good. We're on pretty similar ground. Why don't I read out the answers and see how we go? Massive prize for those who... The slob groups had the greater difficulty of having to fill in the words as well, because they should know it. So I think there's 25. It's about 25. So it should start with I. If you haven't got that, there's no hope for you. B. O. R. G. N. Are we counting? Are we counting? K. M. Okay, next one is A. Then U. Then D. Then Y. Then H. W, S, C, P, V, J, T, E, X, L, Q, and F.
Okay, so
we've got...
Oh,
really? Oh. Oh, I'm sorry.
We'd like to play without playing.
Anybody think they got over 20?
How many are there?
25? 20. Very impressive, 4 p.m. 21? Or should we be going down now? 22?
We got a lot right.
19?
We didn't have all the points, so...
18. Okay, well done. Well, the idea is, let's resume our seats there if that's all right. The idea of that's hopefully to give us some encouragement that we do actually have a basic shape and idea in our heads of the letter. Don't panic if we don't fully know it. That's the idea. And it's worth saying as well, we're all learning here together. What I'm going to give us today is my best understanding as at present. However, my changing has changed over time about Romans. I've only taught it last year for the first time in RML, so I'm looking forward to doing it more, and all of us will be working together. I do genuinely want us to be helping each other and sharing ideas and debating and thinking about how the letter fits together. But again, as I say, what I'm presenting is as my best understanding. I'm leaning heavily on others, grateful to Ruth Ann, especially grateful to Tim, who has helped me a lot with the material here, which is based on a lot of what he's done, and certainly the diagrams, so there's no way I'd be able to draw those. So it is a year for us to be working together to learn. But let's jump into it. But before we jump into the opening verses of the letter, it would be good for us just to get a sense of the context of the whole letter and where it's placed in salvation history. Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, for your notes. I don't think it is actually on the handout. Acts 20, verses 2 and 3, no need to turn to it. But we find Paul in Greece. Very likely, almost certainly, he's in Corinth. This is my attempt at a drawing. There's Paul in Corinth, which is in Greece. And he's just about to head off to Jerusalem on a boat trip. And in Romans 15, which will turn up in a moment, Paul says to the Romans that he is about to head off to Jerusalem on a trip. And that is the very same trip that we find about to happen in Acts 20. So that's where Paul is. He's penning the letter in Corinth at this stage of his missionary work. It's the end of his third missionary journey. And he's been going around the Mediterranean, putting out fires, as it were, of false teaching that has begun to be lit, to be infiltrating the churches that he had earlier planted. So he's already written Galatians that we looked at 6 p.m. last year and dealing with the heresy there, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And you can see as we read those letters all the trouble that has happened as this defective or false gospels have infiltrated the church. But at last, at this stage, it seems like everything is starting to settle down and the gospel has successfully spread across the region of the Eastern Mediterranean. The false teachers have been dealt with, they've been exposed, they've been driven out, and Paul has seen a large number of people across this whole area begin to turn and become followers of Christ. So if we could turn to Romans 15, starting at verse 19b, and if we get there, somebody read out in a loud voice for us, please. If you've got the ESV, it would be helpful. So we're all in the same version. Romans 15, verse 19, starting from Jerusalem and reading to the end of verse 24 in a loud voice would be great.
So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while.
Thanks, Johnny. Keep that open. You see the point that he's been making. Paul has been a missionary apostle to the Gentiles. He has, verse 19, fulfilled, he says, his gospel ministry in all the areas, that is, of the Eastern Mediterranean, from Jerusalem in the south here, all the way up to what is Illyricum, which was the Roman province in what is modern-day Croatia and Albania. That's Illyricum up there. So this whole area, the Eastern Mediterranean, has been covered, so to speak, by the gospel and Paul's preaching. That bit has been done. That's the big tick pointing in that direction. Now, verse 23, he says he no longer has any room for work in these regions. That is this region of the east. And what he's preparing to do now is to head west and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, the remainder of the Gentiles in the Western known world. But to do that, of course, he needs gospel partners, people who will back him, support him, pray for him, and give their lives to this onward progression of the gospel. We know he's got a genuine affection. It's not just a business letter. He's got a genuine affection for the Romans. We see that back in chapter 1, verse 23 here. He longed to see them for many years. It's not just a business letter. But he does want them to help him in this new chapter of gospel progression. And he wants to help them. He wants them to help him in his journey to deepest, darkest Spain, which is off the map somewhere here. That is the reason for his writing. And what a good choice of gospel partners that he has in the Roman church. It's very clear as we read through the letter that they are a group of people who are doing very, very well. Don't turn back to chapter 1, but we'll know if we've read chapter 1, verse 8 recently. Paul says they are world famous for their faith. He says their faith is proclaimed in all the world. People all around the Mediterranean know about the faith of the Romans. Here again in chapter 15, verse 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And it's very striking if you compare it to 1 Corinthians, for instance, how differently this church is behaving to other churches. It's not a problem child church. This is a mature church and ideal partners to go with him in this gospel ministry. But there is an issue. The Romans, I think, are going well, but they are vulnerable. And he explains that in chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Before he goes to Rome and then on to Spain, Paul has to make a trip to Jerusalem. And that opens an opportunity for that time in between that false teaching that he's been battling in other churches might take root and infect this otherwise healthy church. The teaching hasn't taken hold yet, but I think across the letter there's a whiff of the kind of thing that might be being said throughout the letter. We don't know where it's coming from exactly. It may have a Jewish origin. We don't know exactly what it is, but chapter 16, verse 17 gives us some sense of what's going on. Chapter 16, verse 17, it would be great if we could turn to that. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Chapter 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers. Second time he says, I appeal to you. Once in chapter 12, verse 1. It's not a small request. It is an urgent, heartfelt appeal. I appeal to you, brothers. Listen to me. Watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. It's a strong and concerned request. Because if this teaching takes hold in the church, it's going to split it. And of course, that will mean not only the destruction of their faith, but also hindering the progress of the gospel, because he won't have these partners to partner with him in his mission to Spain. What is the content of this threatening false teaching? We've got to be cautious because it's not outlined explicitly, but we've got to, but we do have clues right throughout the letter. And the references in the box at the top of the next page of our handouts give us a sense, I think, of what binds together these accusations. And that is to say, if you look them up, don't look them up now, but it would be worth doing in our own time. There are all sorts of different ways that at the heart of the accusation come together in the accusation that Paul is preaching a different gospel, a different or new gospel. That is to say that Paul is teaching a Johnny-come-lately new idea, that he's abandoned the ancient, holy, and revered Old Testament, and by implication that he's abandoned the God of the Old Testament, and that he's wrongly and outrageously suggesting that God has done away with his plan A and his plan A people and turned to a plan B with a wholly new set of people. When we step back and think about it, it is actually a very contemporary accusation, isn't it? The idea that the Old Testament and the New Testament are contradictory, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different. It tends to be the case these days that people are for the God of the New Testament against the God of the Old Testament. Back then, the accusation implies a desire to be for the holy God that is presented in the Old Testament and not this God of license and sin of the New Testament that Paul is presenting. But nevertheless, it's the same issue, a different gospel and a different inconsistent message from God. And that is, when we step back and think about it, a massive problem if it were true. Don't look it up, but I wonder if just from our knowledge we could shout out some of the things we picked up in Romans that spring out of that base assumption that Paul is bringing something novel. Any ideas? I'm sorry. From all the references there, we won't look them up, but from our knowledge, are there any accusations that we find in Romans that we're aware of that have as their base assumption that Paul is doing something different, that he's preaching a new, novel gospel? Yeah, absolutely. Lack of faithfulness to the Jews, that he's changed his course, that he's preaching a different new gospel, that God was promising something to the Jews, but he's given up on them and that he's faithless. That's a big one. Any others?
Well, all that talk about Abraham and why Abraham received promises.
Yeah, absolutely. The reason for arguing that and the consistency of the way God justifies people by faith, all of that is because of this assumption that somehow God has changed his means, that he's given up on the law, which was the old method, apparently. Yep, very helpful.
And just building on that, his clarification of what the law was for and not for, so you get that mistake where it's like, oh, but the way you're describing it means that the law is sinful in its sense. That kind of is fairly new to them.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, massive. That by preaching this new message, apparently, Paul is somehow casting aspersions on the holy law and saying that the law is wrong, that law promotes sin. Exactly.
Or that you can earn your righteousness. So he's taken away the, like, following the law is not what makes you righteous. Faith in Jesus does. So his whole argument that the Jews can't earn it. They set out to earn it and haven't got it. And the Gentiles didn't set out to earn it and have received it by faith.
Yeah. Exactly. This whole issue about how does righteousness come to a person? Is it by the works of the law or is it by faith? This wrong assumption in the past that it was by works of the law, which was a false reading of the Old Testament. Great. Well, there's plenty there. They are the key things that we've covered it that pop up in all sorts of different ways and the questions and the accusations that are leveled against Paul in his letter that he deals with. As we said, it would be a real problem if this did actually hold water. If God was a God who made promises but changed them, how could we possibly have confidence in that kind of God? We're being asked to put our trust in him, but how can we trust a God who changes his mind? Might he change his mind when it comes to us? Or a gospel that undermines the holy character of God, one that suggests that God is a God of license, who promotes sin. What kind of awful heaven would that be? To be in a place with a God like that. So we can see how belief that Paul is preaching a different gospel, this accusation, might cause divisions in the community in Rome, one that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. I think a predominantly Gentile congregation, but certainly with Jewish believers there. You imagine if it is the case that this is a new thing, you can see how Jews might be proud that they are people who were the original people of God, who have the law. Those who are unlike these newcomer Gentiles who need a new method, that they don't need Paul's new gospel in the same way as others. They're naturally, by virtue of their DNA, righteous before God. You can see how that might puff up the Jew, that they might boast in the law. On the other hand, if it is a new gospel for the Gentiles and not for the Jews, you can see how the Gentiles might be puffed up and proud. And you see that towards chapters 9 to 11. Thinking that God had somehow abandoned his Jewish people in favor of a new group of people, that they were God's new select people, and that actually he had nothing to do with these Jews. You can see how that might puff them up, and that takes place in the second half of the letter. But Paul wants all believers, Jew and Gentile, not to be divided, but united together, all humbled under the grace of God, by the same means of righteousness, faith in Christ. And that is God's plan from beginning to end, and it depends 100% for all people on God's mercy and grace. It also makes sense of why the letter is so full of Old Testament quotes. 2/3 of all the quotes of the Old Testament by the pen of Paul come in Romans. He is very adamant to show that the gospel that he is preaching is in perfect line with what has come before. He wants them to see this as a gospel of integrity to prepare for any accusations that might be coming in, that might be creeping in and undermine the confidence of believers in the gospel and bring division. Far from being an embarrassment, he wants them to see that the Old Testament is perfectly consistent and the New Testament is the perfect fulfillment of God's glorious plan from the beginning, finding its extraordinary climax in Christ. That's why he begins in the first 7 verses, focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the climax, pinnacle, fulfillment of all that has come before, the one who has descended from David. I think this letter to the Romans is like a display cabinet of a great big glittering diamond, which is the gospel, a sort of 1 kilo diamond that is held up for all to see. It reveals God in all of his glorious righteousness, all of his holiness, all of his grace, all of his sovereignty, all of his perfect eternal gospel in a way that leaves people speechless at his genius. And joining with Paul in chapter 11, verse 33, saying, as we just had before, oh, the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. That's the idea, that at every angle that you look at this gospel, it is flawless. There are no chinks in the armor, so to speak, no error. Everything has been perfectly planned by God from before the beginning of time to the present in such a way that brings about his plans immaculately and brings about the display of his glory. If you want my current thinking on what the aim of the letter is, I think it is about the confidence that Paul wants the Romans to have in this gospel. He's writing this as a preemptive strike, I think, against false teaching that undermines confidence. He wants them to be pre-prepared to have confidence so that they would then partner with him in giving their lives to this gospel proclamation. So confidence in the gospel so that they commit to this gospel with everything they have. Strengthening of Christians in the gospel so that they strive together to see this gospel go out as the very purpose of their lives. Building their confidence in the gospel so that they back this gospel with all their lives. That's the dynamic, I think, that is going on in this letter. And again, it's happened in history. Whenever people have grasped this letter, that has actually happened. And certainly for Rome, for centuries, we know Rome became a global center for missions, a launching pad for missions to the Western world. Paul himself never got to Spain. He died. But Rome did become a missionary center for centuries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be great if we, as London, we as St. Helens, more and more grasp the depth of this gospel, the depth of its perfection, and it would cause us, I think, as an outbox to be those who are all out in supporting mission in our lives. That would be an exciting prospect. And certainly Romans has been doing that in our church, I think. We want to be praying that that is happening among us and through us this year as we study this gospel. On to our first heading in terms of the body of the letter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, a gospel worth boasting in. And all that we've been saying makes sense of why Paul does begin with those famous words that we looked at just before in chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there he is, Paul, at the very beginning of his letter, laying out his heart, having his heart on his sleeve, so to speak, to his Roman brothers and sisters. He wants to tell them how he feels about this gospel. He is unashamed. He's glad to boast in this gospel. A few weeks ago, an extraordinary thing happened. I have evidence that I was wanting England to win at the beginning of the day before Ben Stokes, if you know nothing about cricket, poor you, and where have you been? Because it was one of the greatest, it was apparently the greatest ever innings in cricket, a win over the Australians at Headingley. People went momentarily crazy. Otherwise, complete strangers were waxing lyrical about what happened. People who'd never watched cricket in their life boasting about the English cricket team and their very own incredible Stokesy. It was that kind of situation. People unashamed and boasting. And that is the kind of pride in the gospel that Paul has and that he wants the Romans to share. He tells us why he is unashamed of it. Far from being a Johnny-come-lately invention, this gospel and this alone is the power of salvation. That is to say, it is the chosen weapon, the medicine, the life raft that saves people alone. It is the instrument of unmatched divine power that is able to rescue the most God-hating, most hardened atheist friend, family member, or colleague. It is God's power for salvation. As people hear this, their eternities are changed. And that is because it uniquely provides us what we need, which is that phrase in verse 17, the righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We know, don't we, the perfect holy God could not accept anyone in his presence other than somebody who is perfectly righteous. That's the character of God. He can't look upon evil. And presence, the presence of God, is eternal life. If he were to do that, if he were to allow sinful people into his presence, it would compromise his character. He would cease to be God. A gospel that revealed a God like that would be no gospel at all. And as we'll see, when it comes to us by our own works, which we know, it's impossible to have that perfect righteousness. But the point Paul starts off with here as a headline is that through this gospel, this perfect righteousness that we need is given to us, is credited to us as a gift. And again, back to Luther, this is the verse that turned the lights on for him. This is the verse that changed the world. He had been burdened as a medieval Catholic monk under the understanding that the righteousness of God referred to the righteousness that he had to earn before God. That was his misunderstanding of the text. But as he came to this text and studied it and saw it, for the very first time, he saw that word in it, not in himself, but in it, the gospel was available, the righteousness that he needed. It was what is called an alien righteousness that comes from outside of us. If you're into Latin, a justitia aliena. I shouldn't try that again, should I? I was supposed to. Anyway, a righteousness that belongs to somebody else. I will try again. That comes from outside of ourselves, extra nos, not from inside ourselves, given to us as a gift. And Luther says this, when I discovered that, I was born again of the Holy Ghost, and the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. This extraordinary gift of righteousness we need. And it comes, Paul says, by faith. Again, another heading that is picked up right throughout this letter. It is revealed from faith for faith. Or as I prefer, the footnote puts it in the ESV, which I think captures it, from faith, from beginning to end, all the way through. It's just faith. And again, the footnote is helpful at the end of verse 17. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. By the means of faith receives the righteousness we need. That is the person who lives. Luther again spoke of a diamond, the diamond of the righteousness of God, and faith being a rusty ring that receives and clasps onto that gospel gift, depending, trusting, relying on that righteousness, the righteousness of God, and not in ourselves. Faith itself is nothing. It's worthless. It's a rusty ring. It's just the instrument and receptacle that receives the treasure, the diamond of the gospel. And if we grasp that, like Paul, and if we grasp that like Luther, and if we grasp that like others in history deeply, then we can see why Paul and others are unashamed of the gospel. It's a gospel that is worth backing with our whole lives because it alone provides us with that thing that we truly need. So any questions at this stage? Things to clarify? I'm just going to stop from time to time to give us a chance to Ben? That's a good question. Worth sharing the context with our group. I think minimally, personally, I mean, I've done it with us. With a lot of this stuff about the context, it is slightly a thesis. I mean, it's trying to piece things together, so I wouldn't want to make too much of it. I think presently it is helpful because it gives us a sense. I think it fits with the various clues in the letter. I think it makes sense, but I wouldn't want to be too tight about it because... you know, if Paul really wanted us to know exactly what was going on, he would have written it for us. God would have inspired him to write for us. So I think it's useful for us, helps us get a sense of the situation, why he might be particularly writing to these issues. But I wouldn't want to push it too hard with groups, personally. Ed?
Just for clarification of your viewpoint, are you saying that the thing that they're ashamed of at the moment is the Old Testament going into the New Testament? Or are they ashamed of the gospel full stop? And so when we're reading the, you know, gospel outline of sin, justification, etc., should we be reading it through the lens of Old Testament to New Testament?
Yeah, I think. I mean, again, that's the difficulty of trying to piece together the various motivations. But I do think the shame comes in the accusation that this is a novel idea, and particularly those things that he has it's the sort of like. you know, it's the sparkly new thing that isn't actually ancient and holy and prestigious and particularly that a gospel that promotes sin, I think, later on. That's what we're not so worried about that. Actually, in our day, we're sort of into license, the idea that, oh, isn't it great that God is a forgiving God and he's not interested in justice? But actually, at that time, I think the great accusation is that you Christians promote sin. You Christians are presenting a God who actually is not righteous. And Paul is saying, no, actually, this has always been. This is actually true Judaism. And you, Pharisaical Judaism, has misunderstood authentic Judaism.
In 1 verse 16, he says, the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Can you just help us to understand what he means by that? Because the people in Rome aren't either Jew or Greek. So why does he say that?
I think it is a salvation historical point, to start off with, that begins with the Jews. So the gospel that was proclaimed to Abraham, which is it is actually described as the gospel in Galatians, first came to the Jewish people and then to the Greek, that is to the non-Jew. So primarily the gospel was contained within the people of God, the physical people of God. That message of that was proclaimed, the promise was to the Jew first and then to the Greek over time. And certainly in the New Testament, that's what happens. They go to the Jews first, then the Greeks. Am I getting what you're suggesting?
Yes, but then are the Romans Greeks in that? As in, does Greek just mean non-Jew?
Yeah.
The thing I'm surprised by is that he would refer to them as Greeks.
Oh, yeah. No, Greeks is a sort of, I think that's right. Greeks is in the ancient, Greek, I mean, the whole of this area would have spoken Greek. So it was the lingua franca. So Greeks is the sort of umbrella term for non-Jew. Yeah, that's all.
Yeah, I guess I'm just struggling a little bit, just to clarify, when we say this idea that Paul is preaching a new gospel, when you say new gospel, we're not talking about someone else is preaching a Christian message that Paul is different from. We're saying Paul is preaching something new compared to the sort of Old Testament idea.
That's really helpful because we wouldn't use the term gospel on the whole for the Old Testament. We describe it as the law. So maybe it's unhelpful to describe it as to think of the Old Testament as a gospel. But actually, I think that's right. Galatians does say, for instance, that the gospel was preached beforehand too. So rightly understood, the Old Testament is about the gospel, yet to be fully fulfilled in Christ. Yeah, I mean, again, this is where you're starting to get into degrees of precision that I'm not sure we can be sure about. But it may be the case that they were suggesting that there was a sort of more Jewish gospel that came from James and others that maybe fits with the Galatian idea that had more of a sense of continuity with the law, and that Paul was preaching this very Gentile gospel that had nothing, that was a departure from the Old Testament. So maybe it's that idea. Or maybe it's just that the gospel itself is a departure from Judaism. Yeah, but I can't be sure about that myself. Let's keep on moving on. Thank you for those questions. Okay, next title, The Heart of the Gospel, Justification by Faith Alone. How are we doing? Do we need some air? It is quiet stuff. No? No? Let's go. Okay. Hatton Gardens. It's the place you want to go if you want to get a diamond. You see the beautiful diamonds on display. But they are always presented, aren't they, with a velvet black backdrop, which brings out the sparkle of the diamonds much more. I've never been to Hatton Gardens, far out of my league. Poor Ellie's going to get something from, Argos, I think. But that is something of the dynamic that is happening in chapters 1 to 4. We are only able to grasp the true beauty of the gospel when we first grasp the black background upon which the gospel lands. And that background is God's wrath. God's wrath against all. The black background, the cloud hanging all over all humanity. And that's where Paul begins, as we know in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There's the bold fact. God is angry. And it isn't the reserved anger of an English person who sees some foreigner skip the queue. You know, that kind of anger, shaking of the head, the rolling of the eyebrow, knowing looks at other English people, and then maybe, sort of walking up, excuse me, I think you'll find that the line starts back there. That kind of restrained rage. Nor is it, on the other hand, the uncontrolled outbursts of a deranged drunk, totally uncontrolled. No, the wrath of God is the perfectly proportionate, perfectly appropriate, righteous indignation of the ruler of the universe. It's right because he is God, and his creatures are those who have deliberately failed to honor him as God, intentionally rejected his perfect and good rule. The issue in Romans 1 is a humanity who won't acknowledge God deliberately. That's what makes it so awful. We know God exists. They suppress the truth about God. It's like being in a pool with a football and trying to push it under the water, deliberately suppressing what we know to be true about God. And it is evident that God is angry because he has given up humanity to our evil desires, to our evil actions that come out of those desires. Can somebody read chapter 1, verse 28 for us?
And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done.
That phrase coming up over and over again in this chapter, God gave them up, gave us up to what we wanted. I'm nervous about this illustration because it suggests that we are dogs. We're not dogs. We have the dignity of human beings. But it is a bit like a dog straining on its leash, wanting to escape from its owner and from the home that it lives in, and to go out and live in the filth of the dump. And what this owner does is to take the leash off and allow the animal to go and do what it wants and to fill itself with muck. A dangerous illustration because we're not dogs. We are people loved by God as creatures. But verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. God's wrath being expressed in allowing us as humanity to indulge in our own destructive desires. And isn't that our world? Isn't that our offices? Isn't that our homes? Isn't that our experience every day by nature? That is God's present, ongoing expression of wrath. But what is even worse is what comes after. There will be a day of wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 8. That is God's promise. There will be a certain day of God's fury against humanity for our rebellion. The time at which God brings us to justice and we reap our reward. God will exercise his fury against unrighteousness. At this point in the letter, the Jewish hearer of Paul's writing might be thinking, yes, that's true, very true. I agree with you, Paul. That is what is deserved to all those unrighteous, ungodly, idolatrous Gentiles for their moral filth. But Paul won't let them get away with the delusion. As the argument progresses over chapters 1 and 2, the spotlight is very much turned back on the Jew. Stage by stage, the noose is tightened. And that category, unrighteous, categorically then, by the end, includes every single person who has ever lived. There are no exceptions to those who fit in the box justly under God's hand of wrath. Everyone is there. Those physically descended from Jacob, the Jews, they deserve anger just as much as everyone else. Chapter 3, verse 10, that famous verse, no one is righteous, no, not one, including us. And that's Paul's diagnosis. We need to hear it. We need to hear it so that we will come for the medicine, the unique life-saving medicine of the gospel. And we are slowing down this year in 6 p.m. at least in these first few chapters deliberately because it's as we grasp the depth of the magnitude of our sin and our hopelessness, it's only then that we turn for mercy and we appreciate the mercy that's on offer. Brian McAlay, who can't be here this weekend, but is leading in Romans. I think it was about 3 years ago. He was going through this process for the very first time, and he was unaware of the gospel, and he was sitting there week by week in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and God convicting him and turning the screw on his heart week by week, aware of the depth of his sin, until what he heard in chapter 3 became so wonderful for him. We need to know that there is no problem facing us greater than this problem of God's wrath. We've been watching what's been going on in Parliament, and it seems like such a massive crisis. We look out into the environment. My dad passed me an article from the FT this week about pollution in central London, which is five times above the EU's suggested limit. We are concerned about inequality and injustice. But the problem at the heart of the gospel is a problem that overshadows all of those things. And there's no cause that should fill us with greater passion than the cause of seeing people rescued from this great human problem. Which then, of course, leads us to chapter 3, verse 21, and those wonderful words, "Counted righteous by faith for all," is the heading. And the word upon which it all turns, all of human history turns, is "but." It's the first word in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, the most precious word in Romans, the most precious word, I think, in all of literature, "but." And this is the point at which the ray of sunshine breaks through the pitch black sky. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been revealed, unveiled, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There is medicine available that cures the incurable. Can somebody read chapter 3, verses 23 and 24?
"For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus."
So the scene is the great courtroom of heaven. The prosecution's case has been laid out chapter after chapter. The hammer has come down on all humanity. Verdict unrighteous, verdict condemned. The clear and universal verdict on us all is that without exception, without excuse, all are declared in the wrong before God. The category of righteous is an empty set. But now there is this different verdict declared by the judge God, one that is available and is actually the diametrically opposed opposite of what we heard before. The hammer comes down and the declaration is not unrighteous, but righteous. Not condemned, but just in my eyes. Jesus' death has propitiated God's wrath. That is the language that is used in chapter 3. That is, it has satisfied the anger of God that we deserve so that it is no longer a threat to us. The illustration I always use, you've probably heard me say it before, but I find it so useful, is of the farmer somewhere out in outback Australia on a farm that has had a bushfire rip through it such that everything has been burnt and consumed, that everything has been burnt a cinder. And he goes around his farm looking for any sign of life, and there's nothing until he hears a little cheep cheep, and he begins to move a little bit closer to that sound, cheep cheep, and again another cheep cheep. He takes another step closer until he sees in front of him at his feet the burnt, singed body of a mother hen. He bends down, he picks it up, and under there are the chicks who are alive. And the picture is of God's wrath, of the great fire of God's anger that has gone through the whole of humanity, ought to go through all of humanity. But there is one who has taken the full brunt of God's anger on the cross and satisfied it such that there is no more anger to be poured out. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. He has propitiated, satisfied God's wrath. And that means now that anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, who comes under Jesus for protection, receives the life that he gives. Anyone who has faith in him, that is, who trusts him, depends on him, relies on him, and the righteousness that he provides, not our own righteousness, that person is declared righteous in God's sight. the just legal status of perfect righteousness is counted, credited to us. And it happens as we open the hand of faith and receive it. The righteous status and available to all always, for all of human history before the fall. The world has been under God's wrath. God has transferred people from the category of unrighteous to unrighteous by this same means. That's what chapter 4 is all about. It has always been by faith, always by trusting, always by depending, always by relying, never by our own righteousness. Ever since the fall, it is impossible to generate a righteousness that is acceptable for God by ourselves. Let me read chapter 3, verse 21 again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You see the theme that we've been thinking about earlier. Paul wants to be very clear. This is not a new gospel. It's not something that he has invented. Paul isn't overthrowing the Old Testament law and the prophets. Even before Jesus' death, this is the way God did it. The only way God has counted people righteous was by faith in him. In the past, he counted them righteous through Jesus' death backwards, as it were. So even before Jesus came, Old Testament believers benefited from Jesus' wrath-satisfying death by putting trust in the promises which found their fulfillment in Christ. And so throughout these chapters, the objection that Paul keeps on combating, that he keeps on coming back to, is this idea that Paul is bringing about something new. The Jews thought that they were promised some right standing with God simply by virtue of having Jewish DNA, by having the bloodline of Jacob. But Paul says, no, by no means, his favorite phrase. Wrath is against all deservedly under wrath, and the only way that anyone has ever been counted righteous is by faith. If you think that righteousness depends on works by physical descent, you've got it wrong. It's by faith. And that's why he writes what he does in chapter 4. Can somebody read chapter 4, verses 22 to 25? We'll know if we've read this section before that Paul is referring to Abraham. And his point is Abraham, who came well before the Lord Jesus, just like Abraham, anyone who has faith in Jesus, whether for them looking forward or for us looking back, they are the person who's declared right by God. I'm going to break now again for us to ask any questions, but it may just be worth saying a word on terminology. We'll notice that there's this constant sort of change between the words righteous and just, or righteousness and justification. And unhelpfully in English, they present as two different root words. But actually in the Greek, it is just one root word for all of those words. It is dikaios, the same word. And I think it's quite useful sometimes for us to translate into bad English for the sake of understanding consistency in our minds. So where you see just, you can think righteous, which is talking about a status. Where we see justify, we could say declare righteous, that's the synonym, or righteousify, I think is quite a good way of thinking about it. God righteousifies people. He declares them righteous, confers this status upon them. Let's not get confused by the switch between those English words, which is just the same base stem word. Any questions that we've got at this stage before I think we should have a quick stretch before we get going again? Lucy?
Related to that, is the word unrighteous of the same Greek stem? Because it seems to me that as we're looking for the revelation of the righteousness of God, as described by chapter 1, 16 and 17 of chapter 1, What we get is a revelation of the wrath of God and a demonstration of the unrighteousness of mankind. And so is there actually a theme wound through there of the unrighteousness of man is obviously not going to be a demonstration of the righteousness of God. That's not where righteousness is found. That's not going to come through the law. That's not of this Old Testament.
Yep. Answer is, I just had to check, I was like, suddenly panicking. No, it is absolutely, it's the dikaios word plus which is the sort of not in Greek. So yeah, that theme is going right throughout. This is the big debate. Where does righteousness come from? I need righteousness. God is righteous. Man to be right with God needs perfect righteousness. Where do I get it from? Where does this come from? And human history, ever since the fall, has tried to get the righteousness from our own doing. And that's what medieval Catholicism was all about. That's where they got it wrong. That's where any other religion in the world goes wrong. It's about doing, to earn my own righteousness from within. But my sinful nature is such that I cannot earn a perfect righteousness because I can't do it. I can't be perfect. Therefore, I need a perfect righteousness from outside of me to be counted to me that I receive by faith. That is the only grounds upon which I can be saved. And that's the dynamic of the gospel. The language of Romans, interestingly, does not actually precisely use the righteousness of Christ. It's basically the righteousness of God is what is used. But theologically, when we step back in places like Philippians, do speak about the righteousness that comes from Christ. So where is this righteousness from? Who is this perfect man who lived the perfect life, who could give us his perfect record? Well, as we look through the pages of the New Testament, we see the perfect man who did present a life of perfect righteousness, who now credits that perfect righteousness to me as I'm united to him by faith, so that I move from being in Adam to in Christ. And I'm counted rightly as somebody who has, some people will disparagingly say that this doctrine is a legal fiction. That's as though like gas is passed across a courtroom. This is what is the new perspective on Paul would say. A guy called N.T. Wright would say the Protestant, I think biblical, very biblical doctrine of imputed righteousness, that is righteousness counted to us, is a sort of legal fiction, that somehow the righteousness like gas is passed across the courtroom. That is a terrible caricature and reveals that the great N.T. Wright didn't actually read, I dare say Paul. He did read Paul, but he certainly hasn't read any of the Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin who rightly understood Paul. That is to say, the righteousness comes as we're united to Christ, to a person. So it's not like it's out there. It is my righteousness because I'm in Christ and he's counted it to me. So.
It's like it gives a bit of like the kind of emotional roller coaster of the book and with its conclusions about how awesome and wonderful God is. You know, later in the book, it's kind of great declarations of what it's like. It's almost like that chapter 3, therefore no one's righteous, not one. It's kind of a symphony of the unrighteousness of mankind.
I think that's absolutely right. It's like a sort of pendulum, isn't it? The higher you put man, the lower you put God, and the lower you put man, rightly, the lower you understand the depths from which we've come, the greater God's glory. And I think you get that balance in Romans, the first half of Romans, and certainly Romans 1-3 is this sort of taking us to the very depths, such that at the other end we see all the majesty and wonder and wisdom of God. Because how far we've come from.
Can I ask a question linked to that? So how much then in those studies where we're sort of dwelling on unrighteousness should you be anticipating the kind of riches of the gospel? So should there be studies where you almost hold back on that until you get to 3:21?
Yeah.
Or because the whole book is kind of couched in giving the Romans confidence, presenting this gospel they should boast in, in our sort of, application sort of bit, should we then be anticipating this great gospel, or should we hold back like the book?
That's a really good question. I mean, it's a question, a judgment call, I think, for your group and where people are at. If somebody isn't yet a believer and they're going to leave next week because there's just so much despair, then give them the gospel. But I think I do want us to feel, and I want myself to feel, the weight of week after week coming and saying, and just imagining, what is it like me apart from the gospel? That's where I'm at. I'm absolutely hopeless. And not just in terms of my actions, right down to my desires. That's the big thing. Right down to our desires are corrupt. Greed and covetousness and so on and so forth. All of that God is angry with. And I think we need to feel that in order to to grasp the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel. Sorry,
so, so unless I'm mistaken, I'm going to guess not many of us in the room are Jewish.
Yeah.
And not many of our people in our group will be necessarily.
Yeah.
So when you kind of thought through this and talked through it, how do you kind of work through helping a group to understand this, these initial objections, especially that would come from the Jews? Because obviously as Gentiles, we're like, yes, okay, you know, we get it. Like, we don't, in a sense, care as much that the Jews are not, we're not justified because that's not relevant or that doesn't really apply to us. So do you have any suggestions for, like, how much of that aspect of it should we try to get our group to understand? Because it won't be as big a personal objection.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. That's helpful. And I think it is, I mean, broadly, it's about us understanding where we've come from and understanding the Old Testament and who God's people were in the Old Testament, who were the Jews, and the promise came through that. So that's a sort of broader question. But in terms of personally, and it would be interesting what others think and useful to hear what others think, but I think the Jews here are even the Jews. So everyone, you know, Paul, in a way, chapters one is not that big a deal to the original readers of Paul. Everyone's going, yeah, of course. I live in Rome. I mean, it is totally wild, and it's really obvious that. But the real surprise is that even the Jews, the most moral, and you can, I think, you don't want to do this too much because it is about the Jews. It is specifically about a group of people. But there is a sort of parallel in some sense about the privileged Christian. The Christian has been brought up in or the moral person, the person who's been brought up in a Christian community, has been given all the privileges of Bible teaching, has had all the advantages of being taught the truth. But that in and of itself is not what justifies you. So there is something in that. But I'm going back and forth, but I probably want us just to dwell on, you know, think about what it meant to be Jewish, what you know, the privileges that it was with all the law and the covenants and the promises and so on. Sorry, that's not... Cool. Should we have a quick stretch? I feel that these things are quite good for us.